lay folk speaking to them. I hope that you can all understand my Yankee accent. Let's turn to the Word of God as we find it in Leviticus. We're going to read the first two verses, and then we'll turn to chapter 16 and read a bit from chapter 16, beginning with the first verse there. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Yahweh called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to Yahweh, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock." And turning then to chapter 16, beginning with verse 1, Yahweh spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before Yahweh and died. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat, but in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before Yahweh at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for Yahweh and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for Yahweh and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before Yahweh to make atonement over it, that it may be sent into the wilderness to Azazel." Almighty Heavenly Father, bless, I pray, our spirits and our minds this day, that we may gain in knowledge and grow in understanding, and that that gain and that growth may assist us in living for you. In Christ's name, amen. This is actually an introductory sermon on Leviticus. It's a book that I've enjoyed preaching from, starting first at the school where I was headmaster, and then I've preached through it a couple of times since. And it's become one of my favorite books. And I smile to myself when I say that. You know how preachers will say, "This is my favorite verse in Scripture," only there are so many favorite verses and favorite books. But it is one of them in any event. And it's one I like to preach on now as I'm retired and going about and preaching in different churches, because it's a book that scares a lot of lay people. Now, that's not true, I'm sure, of all of you. Some of you may have found it a very valuable book to you, but others may struggle with it. So the question is, why read or study Leviticus? Isn't it repetitive? Isn't it boring? Well, first, yes, it is repetitive. But second, no, it is not boring. I always smile when I think about that, because I remember growing up in that small town of Chicago, Illinois, that's in the bulletin, and I had many high school friends who would say, "Oh, it's so boring around here." And I thought, in Chicago, it's boring? There are all kinds of things to do, all kinds of things to learn. Well, that's the way it is with Leviticus. There's a lot to learn. Obviously, we're not going to talk about very much of it in the short time we have today. In fact, there's some things in my sermon that I will not tell you, because I will tell you that the sermon is a 45-minute sermon. That's what my last church expected. It is not what you expect, and so you will not get quite all of it, but you will get some of it. It might go over your usual time. I make no guarantees at this point. Matt can come up and, you know, yank me off with the shepherd's crook if he wishes, but I don't know if he's got one. Do you have one?
Not with you.
Not with you. Okay, well, that's good. Reasons for studying Leviticus. 27 chapters with more words spoken directly by God than any other Bible book. It is central in the Torah, the Decalogue, the first five books, which is the foundation for all of Scripture. You know, I've had people say to me, you know, we only need the New Testament. Well, what is the New Testament? The New Testament is the preaching of Paul and Peter and John and others upon the Old Testament. That's what it is. When Paul said, bring the parchments, bring the scriptures, he was talking about the Old Testament. It's all God's word speaking about the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us in living and dying and being raised again for us and for our sake. Here in Leviticus, we find the prescribed foundation for our sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper. Now, there are examples given in Exodus and elsewhere, but the foundation is right here. There are laws found here. And, you know, one of the things people say about the law, and quite correctly from the New Testament, is that we are not bound by the law. We are under grace, not law. Is that right? You could say amen or hallelujah if you want, even though this is not a Baptist church. But that does not mean that the law has no significance for us. We are not bound by the law to earn our salvation, but we are called to follow God's law as is appropriate in the New Testament days in which we live. So here we find the law, some fulfilled and set aside by Christ's work. The sacrifices are types of what Christ is going to do for us, that is, going to do at this time, has now done, past tense now, future tense at this time. Some are suited primarily for a theocracy, where the government is by the priests and the king based on God's law. And some are applicable in every single time and place until our Lord comes again, and really even then, but it won't be as hard. You know, we'll be able to live without sin after our Lord has returned. Something we struggle with, and as you heard from your pastor telling my deep secrets, well, not my deepest, he doesn't know my deepest. We all struggle with sin. We are sinners. And it's so important to realize that. It's so easy to start thinking, well, I go to church every Lord's Day and I worship the Lord and I seek to live for him and I do this thing which is good or that thing which is right and I'm a good person. Well, I trust you are good persons to that extent. But we're still all sinners before God. We're committed as Reformed believers then to avoid cafeteria-style faith where you pick what you want. All of this word is to us. It's directed to us. So 2 Timothy says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The whole point of studying the Word is to become equipped to do what God is calling you to do. And that is the same for every one of us and different for each one. It's the same in terms of our call to obedience to God, our call to obedience to His Word, our call to love Him and to love one another, and it's different in terms of the specific situations in which God will place us, the people we will meet and talk to, the communities we'll live in, the occupations we will undertake, the people we will marry, the children we will raise. Those things are different, but within a greater context, that's the same. So we're going to look at an introduction to Leviticus. That'll take most of our time. Then we'll look at sin's severity. I titled it based on that, Leviticus 16. And then look at our high priest. And Lord willing, I won't take too long on each section to get to the others. Leviticus is a lot like the book of Romans. It starts out with the theology, and that flows up through the 16th chapter. And then from 17 through 27, it talks about the expectations that are to arise from that theology, from the understanding of that teaching, how we're to live. Now, when I say that, the same thing is true with Leviticus as with Romans. The separation is definitely there in terms of basic organization, but there are things about how we're to live from the very beginning on, and things about the theology all the way through in the what we might call the practical section, the section that talks about how we're to live. Just as an example, if you read the early chapters, you'll read about sacrifices which are to be a pleasing aroma to God. Well, what sacrifices do you and I offer? Do we offer sacrifices? Yes, we do. Now, we don't bring bulls up here. You'd have a deeper red carpet than you've got, you know, and slit their throats and sacrifice them. But we're meant to be sacrifices, aren't we, every one of us? We're meant to be pleasing aromas to God in the way we live before Him and before the people with whom we live. So let's look at our introduction. First, the name. We call it Leviticus because it has to do with the Levites and what they were to do, and that's okay. But the Hebrew name is Wayikra. And Wayikra is simply translated, "and he called." In many ways, it's a better name than Leviticus in this way. It emphasizes what is going to come in the book. "And he called." God called to Moses and spoke to Moses. And speaking to Moses, he spoke to Pastor Matt. And he spoke to me. And he spoke to thee, to all of us. "And he called." Leviticus is a series of speeches given to Moses by Yahweh. And you may notice I read the scripture this morning, and where you read Lord in your Bible with capital letters, I read Yahweh. I think it's important. It's important because Yahweh is the name God gave himself, which has a very particular meaning. Lord means the one who is in charge, to whom we are responsible. And he is Lord. And Jesus is Lord. That's important. But Yahweh means Lord and provider and the one who is with us and the one who helps us to live with him. It includes all of the attributes of God, not just his sovereignty, and not downplaying his sovereignty, but not also downplaying other attributes as well. So I think that's very valuable. Anyway, what it literally says here is Yahweh called, and he called Moses, and spoke Yahweh to him from the tent of meeting. Yahweh spoke to Moses. Now I want to talk a little bit, and I hope to keep this short, about assured scholarship. I went to Louisville Presbyterian Seminary. I went there because it was the most conservative seminary within the United Presbyterian Church of the time. It was combined United Presbyterian and Presbyterian Church U.S., combined Northern and Southern. And my Old Testament professor, who was definitely a committed Christian, for whom I have great respect, but he was convinced by assured scholarship of what's known as JDE&P. That is not a mystery, I'm sure, to Pastor Matt, but it may be to the rest of you. What some of the modern people were saying is, this wasn't really written down by Moses. It was written much later, you know, 1,000 years later, after the people were settled in Canaan. And there were different writers, and one was the Yahwist, who always uses the name Yahweh, and one was the Deuteronomist, who always talks about the law, and one was the Elohist, who always uses Elohim for God, which, by the way, is what's used in Genesis in the first two verses. And it's used elsewhere through Scripture as well, and it's perfectly appropriate. He is the Most High God, the Most High Elohim. By the way, that is a plural, which is interesting in terms of the Trinity. But in verse 2 of Genesis 1, Yahweh is used. Yahweh, who is with us, the God who never leaves our side, who is always there. Anyway, they say that those writers were separate, and then there were some writers who were priests, the priestly writers. That's where they get JDE&P. They say that the priestly editions are late, based on the idea that Israel's worship was simple at the beginning, and they only gradually added these things. I want you to notice these things, and the reason I spend time on this, I want you to know and understand the accuracy of Scripture and the dependence we should have upon the Word of God. So notice these things. Number one, the repeated statements in this and through and throughout the Torah that the laws were given directly to Moses in the Old Testament. That's the testimony. Second, the setting is always the wilderness, never the tabernacle. Priestly writers writing later, you'd expect them to write about the tabernacle or about the temple and not the wilderness. Lepers are called upon to live outside the camp, not outside the city, as you'd expect. Now, you could argue that, well, they were being very clever in the way they did this and looking back and so forth, but that will not follow all the way through. Laws dealing with marriage do not deal at all with intermarriage with the Canaanite women, which would have been very major once they entered the promised land, but it had no meaning while they were in the wilderness. And finally, and perhaps most persuasive, both the Old and New Testament quotes assume the authorship of Moses. Now, C.S. Lewis, who was a literary critic by profession, in his essay Modern Theology and Biblical Criticism, points out that it's common for reviewers of books to look back and say, well, obviously, based on the time in which this writer lived, he was influenced by this and by this and by this, and that explains what he wrote, rather than just looking at the text to see what he wrote and to get the meaning from the text. Lewis then points out that he had a friend who wrote some books, or at least one book, that had talking animals in it. And if you know the Narnia books, I imagine a lot of you know the Narnia books, right? C.S. Lewis wrote a book with talking animals. And so Lewis experienced reading reviews that stated clearly there was influence between C.S. Lewis and his friend. And his comment is, neither one of us knew the other when we wrote these books. There was no influence. And so he goes on to say this, the assured results of modern scholarship as to the way in which an old book was written, not just Bible but others, are, quote, assured only because the men who knew the facts are dead and can't blow the gaff. He then writes, remember, the biblical critics, whatever reconstructions they devise, can never be crudely proved wrong. St. Mark is dead. When they meet St. Peter, there will be more pressing matters to discuss. Little humor there. So, assured scholarship. I had a liberal New Testament professor, again a man for whom I had deep respect for his knowledge, but he used probabilities to prove that Paul did or did not write certain of the letters attributed to him, when I would say letters which in fact he did write. And he'd say, well, there's a 92% possibility given this word and a 90% probability concerning that, and that gives us a 97% probability that Paul really didn't write a letter. I asked him where he learned probability and statistics. He said, well, he never had studied that. If you know anything about this, and some of you do and some of you don't, if you have a 90, if one piece of information gives you a 90% probability that a thing is right, and another gives you a 92% probability, that means that your actual probability now is down to something like 87%. It goes down, never up. That seems counterintuitive, and it is counterintuitive. So the simple witness of Scripture is that Moses wrote these words and transmitted them to the people. He may have learned some of them by oral transmission. That I don't know, because many things are transmitted that way. But God spoke to him. God brought it to him orally. He wrote them down and gave them to the people so they might have this. Purpose. To establish relationships. Now we're getting back into more important stuff, but I want you to know the accuracy of Scripture. The purpose of this book, to establish relationships. God to man, man to God, and man to man. It's a very practical book when you really study it, because our interrelationships are very much a factor within Leviticus. Our task as we study Leviticus, as you study any scripture, is to continually ask, what did this mean when it was written? What, if anything, is different now? And therefore, what does it mean for us now? Most things are not that different. Most sins that, you know, are there sins that we can commit now that were not there then? Well, we might talk about drug addiction. But, of course, they had drug addiction then, too. They didn't have as many drugs. And they may or may not have been as strong. Sexuality, that has not changed since Adam and Eve. Anger, bitterness towards others, Cain and Abel. Most things have not really changed that much. Some have, yes, of course. Themes or theology. Number one, the enduring presence of God. The immanence of God. That's immanence. Young people, there are two words that sound so close. One is imminent and one is imminent. And I pronounce those differently, but you might not even have heard that. Imminent and imminent. Imminent and immanent. You almost have to say it slowly to necessarily catch it by ear. Imminent means close in time. It's about to happen. Immanent means present, here, physically, spatially. God's immanence, his presence, is a major theme of Leviticus. And because he is present, we need to deal with our relationship with him. He says, I am the Lord your God, or I am Yahweh your God. Literally, I am your God, because the different Hebrew formulations for I am, but the second one, the second I am, the Yahweh, present with you, loving you, caring for you, providing for you, a very powerful statement. I am Yahweh your God. Love of man for God, love of God for man, part of this love. Second, love of man for God, shown in the willingness to worship, to be obedient to the word that he has given, to what he has called us to do. You know, how well do you love God? That's a question we'll come to again a little later in the sermon, but think about that. That's really important. And love of man for man. What did Jesus say when he was asked, Teacher, what is the first and great commandment? The first and great commandment is, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul. And a second is like it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Was that new when Jesus said it? No, he's quoting Leviticus, Leviticus 19:18. Love of God for man, love of man for God, and love of man for man. Major theme. Holiness is another major theme. God says, be holy for I am holy. Have you ever heard the phrase, cleanliness is next to godliness? It's false, and it's true. It's false if you mean taking a shower. Now, it's a good thing to take showers every now and then, or a bath, or whatever. And Aaron's called upon to bathe with water, so we know that's fine. But to say that that's next to godliness, or anywhere close to being as important as godliness, as being one who loves God and seeks to follow God and be obedient to God, no. How is it true? One of the main themes of Leviticus is how can we be made clean in the presence of God? He is a holy God. He is a righteous God. And I am an unholy and an unrighteous and a sinful man. And that means, according to Leviticus, that I am unclean. I am not clean enough to stand in the presence of my God, the creator of all things. Something needs to be done to cleanse me. And, of course, that thing is being cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Cleanliness, in that sense, yeah, that's why I said true. My people, my church, got used to my giving and asking questions and saying, well, yes and no. I used to confuse them regularly. A further theme, and this follows right from what we said about holiness. You know, we talked about the enduring presence of God, the imminence of God, love, God for man for God, man for man, holiness. The centrality of blood sacrifice. Everything is purified by blood. The life is in the blood. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And Hebrews 9, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. That's what Jesus did on the cross. That's what Jesus did on the cross. There are many parallels between Old and New Testament. One of them is dealing with law. Law is part of the covenant relationship. It tells us how to respond in thankful living to God. Paul gives us law. You know, he says we're not bound by, you know, we're not under the law, right? But then he gives us law. He tells us how we should live and how we should care for one another. Not as something to earn salvation, because we can't do it well enough to be clean enough to stand before God. But that doesn't mean we aren't to do it. And so he does that. It's part of the covenant relationship. So grace is central in both Old Testament and New Testament, because it's only by grace that God allows these sacrifices to take the place of the people so their sins can be forgiven. And it is only by grace that the Son has come to sacrifice himself for us. Now, when it comes to the law itself, I said it is of value, and I could quote New Testament as well as Old Testament passages here. Sometimes it's easy for us to understand, sometimes hard, sometimes easy to fulfill, and sometimes difficult. But nonetheless, the law is still there. And what did our Lord say when he was asked, what must I do to be saved? He recited the Ten Commandments. And the young man said, these I have observed from my youth. What do you think? Had he observed them with perfection? No. That's why we need Christ's sacrifice. Sin severity, Leviticus 16. If you want to turn there, you might do that. And I'm going to follow through, not speaking of all the verses, but I won't read the verses. Again, I'll simply cite the teaching there. So if you wish to follow that way, that may be helpful to you. Verse number 2, the danger of entering the holy place within the veil. A sinful man is in great and direct danger in the immediate presence of a holy God. If you and I were not walking into God's presence under the cover of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ our Lord, we would be in deep, deep trouble. And no lawyer, my son's a lawyer, no lawyer could get him off. There's only one who can, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 3, Aaron, as a sinful man, this is the high priest, presumably the holiest man in the whole of Israel, must begin by bringing an offering for his own sin. Verse 4, he has to wear special clothing after he has cleansed his body and put on this clean clothing. Then, verse 5, and only then can he bring a sin offering for the people. He can't bring a sin offering for the people until he has dealt with his own sin. Why is it important that Christ was without sin? Because if he was not without sin, there is no gospel. He is without sin, and therefore he can pay for our sin. The high priest had to deal with his own sin first. Verse 16, and this just kind of blows me away, as they say today. He must atone for the holy place. He has to atone for the church building, if you would. Verse 20, he must atone not only for the holy place, but for the tent of meeting and for the altar. All of these things. Because we make the places we go unclean by our uncleanness. Verses 21 and 22, then he atones for the sins of the people. And notice what he does. He makes a sacrifice for the people, the one that was chosen for that. And then the other is sent outside the camp. Why? Because the sins of the people are laid upon its head, and it is sent outside of the camp to Azazel to remove the sins from them. Where was Jesus crucified? Inside the Jerusalem? It may be inside now with the expansion of borders, but not then. He was taken outside for the crucifixion to take the sins of the people outside and remove them from them. And verse 34, atonement is to be made each year because of the sins, all the sins of the people. This isn't just a ritual to make the people feel better or make them feel holy or even to pay God for their sins. It is a sign of their will to repent, their will to pay for their sin, far as they're able, then their will to obey God, their will to take God seriously. Challenge. Are you clean? This is one of those yes and no questions. What was that first and great commandment again? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. And when we have confession, as we did this morning, and I have to say to myself, and by the way, that was a very short time. You need to allow at least 60 seconds, Matt. And 60 seconds is not enough for me, maybe for some of you. I doubt it. I have to think, do I, a fellow who's been a preacher for something like 46 or 47 years now, do I love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my mind and all my soul? And the answer is, Father, I fall short. I fall short. So I'm not clean enough to stand before God. But Christ, my Savior, paid for my sin with his blood. So yes, I am clean enough to stand before God because he's cleansed me. And that's the gospel. Now we're supposed to keep working at not being as sinful as we were. And someday we really will be freed from sin totally. But we're only clean enough to stand before God because of what Christ has done. So the challenge is, do you take your sin seriously? Or do you feel that you're kind of good enough? Remember, I said it would come up again later, and this is it. That's a challenge. Our high priest, I'm going to turn to Hebrews, and I know my time is already over, but I'm going to finish this anyway, because you're stuck. Well, you could stand up and walk out. You could do it. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Christ is an eternal priest, our high priest, ever living to make intercession for us. I'm still a sinner. I still need his intercession. Would to God that I could say that I had perfected myself. But I know better, much better, or worse, depending on which way you want to put it. Verse 26, he was holy, innocent, unstained, not himself a sinner. So important. Verse 27. His sacrifice of himself offered once for all. No need of repetition. Old Testament sacrifices, a type of Christ, but necessarily requiring repetition, repetition, repetition. So you say, oh, Leviticus is repetitive. Well, yes. Why do you suppose Leviticus is so repetitive? Because our sin is so repetitive, isn't it? But not anymore. I mean, our sin still is. But the sacrifice need not be repeated. It was sufficient. He's our high priest, verse 1, chapter 8. Verse 2, he ministers in the true tent, the true throne room of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, enacted on better promises, the Sinai covenant of grace, and it was a covenant of grace, the only covenant of works in the scripture, occurred in the Garden of Eden. And Adam blew it. Well, and Eve blew it. And from then on, the only hope is God's grace. Sinai covenant of grace was limited and of necessity repeated. The new covenant administered by Christ is unlimited and need not be repeated. The Sinai covenant of grace provided access through priests at the tabernacle or at the temple later. The new covenant access is provided wherever the temple is. And where is the temple of God? Wherever you are, because you are the temple. So I want to challenge you with these things. Number one, study God's word, all of it, all of it. And some advice for that, which is the same advice I'd give to a student studying history, by the way, and young people, if you're in school, think about this and you can apply this. Number one, read it rapidly without trying to understand everything, without trying to get everything down. Read through rapidly. You will gain some understanding by rapid reading that you won't by close reading. That's an educational reality. It sounds counterintuitive, but it's true. Then go back and read it again and take time. Then think about these questions we began with. What did it say then? How does that apply now? A quick example, this is from Exodus. We're told that if a man has an ox and it gores and kills someone, if the ox was not known to gore, the man is not guilty of the death of that person. But if the ox was known to gore, then the owner had not restrained it, then he's guilty of the death of that one who was killed. Well, we don't care, you know, how many of you have an ox in your backyard? I don't think anybody. You might. I mean, this is a farm community. But how many of you have electricity in your homes? If you're an electrician and you're building a new home and you do it on the cheap and somebody gets killed, the great fire that we just saw in London, the tower, the high rise, and they put up siding that was known to be not fireproof, known to be dangerous. The people who put that up and the people who manufactured that bear guilt before God. Whether they do it legally or not, I don't know. But before God. So the laws have application. What did it mean then? Had to do with oxen. What does it have to do with now? How you drive your automobile, how you deal with electricity, how you can add to that. Challenge. Are you sinning? And are you clean? If you are in Christ, you are clean, but stop your sinning. Do your best. Keep trying. If you are not in Christ and you are here today, you need to come to Him, because only by coming to Him will you be made clean. Almighty Heavenly Father,